Now we turn again to these final chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy, and God willing, we shall conclude our series next Sunday with chapters 51 and 52. And once again, we're not so much concerned to look at the detail of the judgments upon these surrounding nations as at the reasons for them. Because the reasons given here are full of significance, and they may teach us a good deal about the divine principles of justice. So we're going to look at the issues in these surrounding nations which provoked the anger and judgment of God to come upon them. And I would like you to look back, first of all, to an earlier chapter that we didn't have much time to look at last week, chapter 48, and to the judgment upon Moab. And in verse 11, this is what we read. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, as the people of God certainly had been. Neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, that's a very interesting kind of expression. His taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. And that seems to me to be a parable of spiritual things. Someone, whether an individual or a nation, who has been at ease from his youth, and who has not known the discipline of grace that is so necessary in the shaping of character, therefore tastes the same at the end as he did at the beginning. And the taste is sour. The fruit tastes green and is inedible. And that can be put in another way, following the metaphor here, the scent. When we begin with the Lord, our scent, so to speak, is rank and pungent. And it's only when we go on with him that the sweet fragrance of the Holy Spirit begins to be distilled in our lives. And it's therefore a very serious matter from the spiritual point of view when it can be said of anybody, his scent is not changed. And in this regard, we may ask ourselves, do we smell better than we did last year? Has there been any change in us? In our temperament? In our general attitudes? Do people still see the telltale marks on our lives that were there years ago? Marks of asperity, for example. Brittleness. Are you as brittle as you were some years ago? Are you as prickly as you were years ago? That's what's being said here. Moab was at ease from his youth, and he had settled on his lees. He had never had it so good. Nothing in the way of discipline touched his life. Now we know, of course, that the Bible does say, train up a child in the way he should go. Training, the disciplines of the Christian life as applied to families. And that has something to say to all of us, surely. But there's an even darker reason for Moab's judgment. Look at verse 27 of chapter 48. Was not Israel a derision unto thee. Their hatred for and derision of God's people, and their gloating and joy over their misfortune. That is what came up for judgment in Moab. That's the kind of lesson we can gather from these doom oracles. And although there is in one sense a sameness in all of them, a careful reading of these chapters makes it clear that there are real distinctions, and God's dealings with them are in accordance with strict principles of justice. He judges righteously, and there is discrimination in his judgment. And it's a very impressive thing, you know, when you read through all these oracles of judgment and doom, is that some of those nations are promised restoration at a future stage, while others are not. Egypt, for example, and we dealt with this earlier on in chapter 46, is promised restoration. In chapter 48, at verse 47, Moab is promised restoration. Look at 48 and 47. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. The same is promised to Ammon in chapter 49, verse 6. And to the Elamites in chapter 49, verse 39. But in the case of others, Philistia, Edom, Damascus and Babylon, no such promise of restoration is given, but on the contrary, final and irretrievable ruin. So you see, there is discrimination in God's dealings. We know that when God punished his own people, it was discipline, not irretrievable ruin. And they were promised restoration. But here are the surrounding nations, some of them being promised likewise, and others not. And we should bear this in mind when the judgments of God are abroad upon the earth. All that he does, even in judgment, is right, and none can say it's not fair of God to do this or that. Because as we see from these chapters, he judges precisely. Some nations given respite and restorations, others not, because the cup of their indignation is filled to overflowing, and they have passed, as it were, the point of no return. And we may always be sure that when God moves in judgment, his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Now, in chapter 49, the judgment that fell upon the Ammonites did so because of their unlawfully annexing the territories of Gad. And a careful examination of the references to Ammon, you can find this in any concordance, will show that this was by no means a one-off episode, but a long history from the time of the judges onwards. We had a modern instance of this in the Middle East, when Saddam Hussein annexed Kuwait. And in the business world, we see it happening again and again, when giant business empires take over smaller companies with their hostile bids, as we read in the press, and sometimes by unlawful and unscrupulous means. Think of the Maxwell scandal. Think of the BCCI. Think of the scandalous business in the breweries trade with the takeover of the distillers. The lawful annexation. And this is what brought the judgment of God. Interestingly, Ammon is spoken of in verse 4 as a backsliding daughter. And this may seem to suggest that they may well at one time have become adherents of Israel's religion. And if so, then Ammon's sin must be regarded as having been sin against the light. Next, Edom's doom, verses 7 onwards, is an irreversible one. And the reason for it is given in verse 16. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart, O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. And down the centuries of Israel's history, no one proved a more bitter or implacable enemy to the people of God than Edom. And Edom descended from Esau, and it's certainly not for nothing that Esau is called in the New Testament a profane person. And the meaning of profane is simply outside the temple, out with any kind of religious influence whatever. One commentator observes that in all the Old Testament, there is no reference ever to Edom's religion. They were a religionless, profane people. And the root of this terrible people's sin was pride. Historically, it's a fact that Edom was a naturally fortified country, well watered, and abundant in rocky mountain fastnesses that tempted its inhabitants to think they were virtually impregnable. The whole lie of the land was conducive to a spirit of isolation and haughty independence of other people, not to say contempt of them. And from the heights of their rocky caves and fortresses, they looked down on others below them. And it was natural that this geographical phenomenon should develop into a moral and spiritual attitude. One commentator makes this interesting suggestion. Our natural habits and even the places we dwell in often betray the real concerns of our hearts. Now, let me repeat these words. Our natural habits and even the places we dwell in often betray the real concerns of our hearts. And one sees this, of course, with different kinds of heights also. Those high up in the business world who look down on lesser mortals. Those who are on the way up, either in business life or in the social scene, and who are prepared to trample on anything or anyone that stands in their way. Those who are on the way up the social ladder and look down on lesser mortals and despise them. It's sad, you know, that some people have such low ambitions as these. Damascus, the capital of Syria, was the troublemaker in the early history of God's people. And Damascus comes up for treatment later on in chapter 49, verse 23. And Syria, whose capital Damascus was the real troublemaker in the early history of God's people. Before the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, you'll find in the earlier chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 7, for example, there's a note of a conspiracy between Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and the divine pronouncement that Isaiah made on the Lord's name. And God has a long memory, you see. That's a long, long time ago from this. And now the time of reckoning promised by Isaiah had come. Verse 28, Kedar, a Bedouin or Arabic nation descended from Ishmael. They were lovers of war and dwelt apparently in careless security, having neither gates nor bars. Verse 31. A wealthy nation that dwelleth without care, saith the Lord, which have neither gates nor bars, which dwell alone. and they too were to bear the brunt of the Babylonian advance from the north. The prophecy against Elam in verse 34 is given a date, the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, that is 597 BC, and little is known about them. But here we're told about their martial power, which was to be destroyed and its population scattered. Now, as you read through this chapter, you get the impression that Jeremiah was intent on coming to the climax of his denunciation, which was Babylon, of course. And here's the major offender against God's people. And this is dealt with in chapter 50 and in 51. And Babylon was supremely guilty of the terrible crimes against the people of God. And now her day of reckoning was to come. And this is an extraordinarily vivid and graphic chapter. And in fact, many years were to pass before it came a reality. And we'll see that later on. But just as in the case of the surrounding nations, Babylon swept down on them from the north, so now another foe from the north was to sweep down on Babylon. And that foe, of course, was Cyrus of Persia. The wheel was to come round full circle. And one thinks of Paul's trenchant words here, "Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, there are two passages in particular that we need to concentrate on in this long chapter of doom, chapter 50. Verses 4 to 8 and verses 17 to 20. And they're full of instruction. They take us by surprise, almost, in this particular context. "In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, Come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." Now, what stands out here is the interaction and association in these verses between the fall of Babylon and the release of captive Israel. And there's a necessary connection, you see, between the two ideas. For it was the judgment that God brought upon Babylon that set his people free. Because when Babylon was vanquished, Cyrus of Persia had a different idea about things. And Cyrus was the one who said to the captive people of God in Babylon, "Off you go back to your own land. We don't need you here." Now, there's a great lesson here for us spiritually. In the gospel, it is God's judgment upon sin in the cross and his spoiling of the dark powers that hold men in thrall that sets men free and stirs them to come and seek the way to Zion with tears and repentance and make them enter into a perpetual covenant with the Lord. It's the mighty act of deliverance in Christ that creates the disposition of repentance in the soul. That great verse in Acts chapter 4, Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance to his people. And in this marvelous pictorial illustration, we have it shown to us, the very stroke that devastated Babylon opened all the prison doors. And that is the essence of the Christian gospel. And these words in verses 4 to 7 are really very moving, for the indication they give of such a profound change of heart in God's people. And it says something about Jeremiah's faith in God's power to transform a situation of such tragedy and despair into something new and full of promise. One thinks, for example, of the sheer pathos and distress of Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." That was a psalm giving expression to the desolation of their hearts in their captivity, as they began the process of weeping all the idolatry out of their system. Try reading Psalm 137 alongside these verses of Jeremiah, and see the extent of the transforming grace of God. Now, I would like to think, you know, that if there's somebody in the church this morning experiencing that low point, listen to the psalm. Listen to the psalm. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That was their low point, wasn't it? And it'd be rather wonderful if there was somebody in church this morning in just such a low. And reading Jeremiah's words here in verses 4 to 7, there might arise in their hearts the incredible hope that these words might somehow become true for them. Well, you see, that's exactly what these words are designed to do. And we are encouraged to take them to ourselves if we're in despair, and learn that there's a love that reaches deeper than the depths of self-despair. A love that lifts, a love that forgives, a love that makes new, that turns the shadow of death into the morning. That's the word of life. And we're entitled to take these words and make them our own. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Is that where you are today? Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned them away in the mountain. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. All that found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, we offend not because they've sinned against the Lord. But here is the promise. God is a God who can make new. No one need despair for the future. No matter how low you may sink, no one need despair as long as ever there is a God like this. These are the unsearchable riches of God's redeeming grace in Christ Jesus. And look over to the other verses, verses 17 to 20. Take the message they proclaim if there's any doubt in your heart. Israel is a scattered sheep. Lions have driven them away. First the king of Assyria and this last Nebuchadnezzar. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. Now I will bring Israel again to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Over against the war and the devastation caused by sin, see the shepherd love of God at work, ministering with such gentleness, grace, leading his people by green pastures. Now, I'm anxious that people should see that this is a real thing that can happen in real situations of despair. And I want to give a personal testimony this morning. I've spoken more than once in the past about a dark time through which I passed at the end of the last war, when I was in almost complete and total spiritual darkness, and I just had no idea what was going on. It was a protracted period lasting almost 2 years in my experience. And I well remember days in which on my knees, weeping before the Lord, I would read some such verse as Isaiah 43, saying, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. For I, the Lord, am thy God. I gave this for your ransom." That was what brought light into my darkness. The thing works in real situations of despair, in real situations of crisis, in real situations of distress and pain and hurt and bewilderment. God comes to us in His Word and speaks. And we know it is He who is speaking to us in these words. I think of an old metal chalet that I was billeted in down in the south of England towards the end of the war. And I think of the day when I discovered Isaiah 43. And I wept tears of joy in the midst of my misery and laid claim upon these promises. And that's why I'm here today and not in a pit of despair and anguish and darkness. The thing works, and we must believe it and take such words to ourselves. Now, look at some verses in the chapter about the doom of Babylon. The first is seen in verses 7 and 11. They said, "We offend not, because they," the Israel, the people of God, "have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers." Then verse 11, God says, "You were glad, ye rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage." Now it's true, you see, that Babylon was used as the rod of divine anger against his sinning people to punish them. But it's also true that those whom God used to chastise Israel generally went far beyond the remit. "Because you were glad," they exulted in it, and they made a meal of it. That was the sin in them that was to be punished. They presumed upon their consciousness of being the instrument of the Lord's anger and thought they would be able to do anything with impunity. But God thought differently. But here's something else, and this is another lesson that comes from these verses. Sometimes it takes a terrible action from God in judgment to move men's hearts to come with weeping. And it just could be, you know, that it's this kind of visitation, unmitigated disaster, that will have to take place in our land before we see men beginning to ask the way to Zion. I have on previous occasions, and this was brought to mind this week when I got an advertisement for the publication of a history of the revival movement in the northeast of Scotland in the 1920s. And that revival movement came, after one or two disastrous seasons in the fishing industry, when whole communities were facing economic ruin and disaster. And it was in such a time of blight, judgment you might say, that the Spirit of God came down in mighty power and ravaged the whole of the northeast of Scotland with rivers of grace and blessing and salvation. Strong men were made to cry with fear as they sensed the holiness and the majesty of the living God, and they wept their way to Zion and made a covenant with the Lord. And when I went to Gardenstown in 1949, the office bearers, the elders, the spiritual oversight in that congregation were mostly men who had been converted during that revival 20 years previously. Men of God, men far bent with God. Unlettered men, yes. They were not they left school at the age of 12 to go to the fishing. But you just listen to them. When they prayed, and they prayed in the language of the Authorized Version, and they prayed with eloquence and beauty that would move your heart. That, you see, is what happens. Well, there are many such portents of economic and social duress around us today. And it could just be that what we are seeing today in public life, with so much going wrong, and day by day new and fresh evidences of this thrusting themselves before our eyes, it just could be that this is the precursor of something that our hearts have longed to see. And if God thinks to turn our nation to himself by bringing us to the verge of disintegration and breaking us permanently, so be it. He will surely not hesitate, for he is strong enough to resist pity for us until disaster has done its work in us. And that's one of the things that has been coming out of these studies in Jeremiah from my heart, as I see the possibilities and see the way things are happening in our land today. Now, the fierceness of the divine wrath unfolded in this chapter, and you see it particularly in the second half of the chapter, burns like a great fire. And the verses are really awe-inspiring to read, reminding us of Revelation 18 and 19, which we were studying recently in our evening services. The hammer metaphor in verse 23, for example, is very evocative. How is the hammer of the whole earth cut asunder and broken? How is Babylon become a desolation among the nations? You see, for so long, Babylon had been the hammer of all the surrounding nations. But now, the hammer itself is shattered in pieces, being no match for the weapons in the divine armory. The Lord, verse 25, hath opened his armory and hath brought forth the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. Come against her from the utmost border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. And you know, that's a grim picture that has been literally fulfilled. For up to the present day, the area that once was Babylon is uninhabited, with the owl and the bittern and the wild beast haunting the ruins, but no human life. That's an eloquent testimony to the reality of the judgment that fell. If you've seen any of these fact and faith films, the one called The Stones Cry Out, which portray the judgment of Babylon, you'll know just how literally Jeremiah's words are to be taken. And what is said of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 43, the king of Babylon hath heard the report of them, and his hands waxed feeble, anguish took hold of him, and pangs as of a woman in travail. Remind us of the words spoken by David of King Saul. How are the mighty fallen? That's how so many of Babylon's victims felt. And now Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar gets a taste of his own medicine. As he had done to others, so now it was done to him. And finally, as we've already suggested, the judgment on Babylon was to spell deliverance for Israel. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 33, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together, and all that took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. And then this, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. These are wonderful words, and particularly wonderful that we should find them in a chapter of such terrible pictures of judgment, and that there should be such a testimony to the Sovereign Lord. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land. What a wonderful contrast there is between what is said of Israel in verse 33. The captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. But their Redeemer is strong. The plight of man answered by the power of God, and the helplessness of the sinner linked with the strong name of the Trinity. That's what the gospel is about. Whether for individuals or for nations, their Redeemer is strong, and the Lord of hosts is his name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land. Well, we're living in a land that's in sore need of that kind of rest. Please God, in the midst of all the traumas of these days, there may yet come a turning. And God, who is our strong Redeemer, will bring rest to the land. Let us pray. Lord, in the midst of so much turmoil expressed in these chapters, how we bless thee for these beacon lights that speak to our hearts and speak to our need. And we pray, gracious Lord, that thou wilt, even as thou dost thrust home the message of the judgment of thy name upon human sin, dost also proclaim thy name as the strong one, the Redeemer. And grant that in seeing and knowing this, our hearts may be comforted and assured before thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.